This morning, as we come to the book of Galatians again, we are continuing in our series as Paul has been instructing us and even guiding us in the gospel and how the gospel can prevent us from harm and from false teaching. If you remember, just briefly, in our journey, Galatians 1 and 2, Paul has been defending the gospel through personal testimony. Galatians 3 and 4, he has been defending the gospel through teaching. And now Galatians 5 and 6, which is the section that we are in, Paul is defending the gospel through practical living. And so we're looking at the middle of Galatians chapter 5. Let me just read Galatians chapter 5 and verses 7 through 12. That's our passage for today, Galatians 5, 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Those are hard words, especially that last verse. But the main point of this passage comes clearly to us in verse 7, the beginning of this passage. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul is looking at the Christian life as an athletic illustration. Possibly even Paul himself in his younger days was an athlete. And he's looking at it not as a sprint, but as a marathon where we need endurance and the long range. This text of running well reminds me of the days in my school when we used to run marathons, about 10 to 12 kilometers. And there are two types of runners in marathons. There are the stragglers, and then there are those who actually win and persevere. And I won't tell you which kind I was, but there was one marathon I was running in, and I remember the guy who would always usually come first, his name is Hari, and he knew me, and he was a friend of me, so as he was passing me, watching me kind of give up, he said, "Don't give up, the end is near." And I said, "Yeah, you said that about 6 kilometers ago." But he was constantly encouraging me, and so I looked towards the end through his encouragement and made it, not too far behind. And the idea here that Paul is conveying to us is again the same idea that the Christian life is all about how you finish. Many of us, we start well and we finish poorly. But it's about finishing, and finishing can only happen through looking at the end. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2 reminds us of this very thing. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We win the race, we endure in the race, by fixing our eyes on the end. And who's at the end? It's Jesus Christ. And so in a very similar way, here Paul is reminding us to run this race well through Christ. You may say, what does this have to do with the whole book of Galatians? The book of Galatians, as we enter into chapter 5, is going to emphasize the whole idea of walking by the Spirit. And even before we get to the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul is even reminding us that we need to prepare our hearts through endurance, through convictions that produce endurance, through looking at some things that are at the end, at the finish line, that will help us to have endurance. And so Paul is going to give us in this text three convictions that produce Christian endurance. The first conviction is found in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. And you can see it again. We've referred to this already. You were running well. Who hindered you? And the key is to look at the end of the verse. Who hindered you from what? From obeying the truth. The thing that Paul is driving at is that the race is about being absorbed and obsessed with the truth. What is this truth? This truth is hinted at again in verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. It's the calling of the gospel, the calling of the love of God in the gospel. And so, very simply, this metaphor, this illustration of a race could be summarized in the first conviction that produces Christian endurance. Paul is saying, number one, stay fervent in the gospel. Stay fervent in the truth of the gospel. And there are two means by which we may stay fervent in the gospel and have endurance. The first means is found in verse 7. It says, again, you are running well. Who hindered you? The idea of running is this idea of running in a continual way without stopping, just being so obsessed and so excited of a young Christian that is so enthusiastic that even if you put a wall in front of him, he will crush the wall, run through the wall, and make it on the other side. And maybe some of you remember your early Christian lives where you had this kind of great endurance and great enthusiasm. But Paul sadly has to say here, who hindered you? And the idea is that you have literally, the Galatian church, have been run through a pothole, or somebody maybe has tripped you and you have fallen by the wayside and you are so discouraged that you don't want to get up anymore. Have you ever been in that kind of a place? Maybe some of you are saying, I am there right now as a wife. I'm losing all desire to continue in the race that is before me, in the task that God has given me. As a husband, maybe I'm losing all desire. And Paul identifies that the key issue that causes Christians, born-again Christians, to lose heart in the race is false teaching. And so he says, you were hindered from obeying the truth. The first means by which we may stay fervent in the gospel is we must identify and resist men who reject the truth. We must identify and reject all influences that might come into our lives to reject the truth. Are there any influences like this today? Amos chapter 8 verse 11 prophesies that a time is coming when there will be a famine, not famine for food or for water, but famine for the word of God. And I would dare say that the Christian church today is living in a season that is very much described by that prophecy. We are experiencing anything but the truth of God's word, unfortunately, even in the church. You walk into most churches and what do people go to church for? What do pastors give their people? I think on one side we have just emotionalism instead of the truth. And so you go to church and it's all about feeling good and being attracted by all the things that might be said or offered or the stories even. I hope that none of you are in this church just listening to the stories that I might tell you. If that's the case, I might as well die and go to heaven. But that you are consumed and interested by the word. There are other churches sometimes that would just focus on entertainment and just having drama and music and different aspects of the service with media that would just absorb your attention. If you can't be absorbed by the word of God, then there is something lacking in your heart, and maybe you've become affected by these deviations that are there even in the Church of Jesus Christ that are seeking to drive us away from the truth. And so we need to identify men and influences. Maybe it's your TV set that would cause you to not absorb and have your mind absorbed by the truth. But Paul goes on to say, this persuasion, verse 8, did not come from him who calls you. What is he talking about here? He's talking about more of the antidote now. We resist men that reject the truth. But now he's saying, those kinds of men, they're persuading you, but they're not persuading you with the same strength and the same winsomeness as him who called you. This is a picture of God calling us in the gospel. It's a picture of the fact that we didn't drive after God. We didn't run after God, but he called us. And so a second way in which we can stay fervent in the gospel is we must remember God's love in the gospel. Do you remember the way in which God called you? I dare say sometimes some of us, in order to stand firm and to endure in the race, we need to even remember our testimony, not so much to share with others, but even to share with yourself privately. Write it down and just reflect upon the ways in which God called you in His grace and in His love. We must be continually won by the calling and by the love of Christ in His gospel. It's a calling that is a calling that has to happen always through His word. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And just remind you of this, that we cannot be saved, we cannot be called unless we hear the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, like an Israeli shepherd that walks before the sheep and would make a sound that the sheep is familiar with from the day that it was born. Jesus walks before us and He calls us. And first in salvation, He calls us through His word. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must realize the love of God in this sense, that He saved us through a message, through the gospel. Sometimes the word of God just by itself, even without a preacher, just affects our heart and compels us to know that there is a Savior who loves us and who can cleanse us of our sin through His cross work. Have you received that calling? If you haven't, then you don't know Christ. If you think that you've come to know God through other means except the word of God, you don't know Christ. But if you do know this, then you can remember that this is the means by which we endure even today. We can't endure through any other means but listening to the voice of God. Not only are we called to the word of God, but we are called also to the family of God. God has called us into fellowship. He's not called us to be alone. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're not called into loneliness, but we're called into fellowship. Fellowship first with the triune God, and then fellowship secondly, even with His church. Does the word of God help you to recognize the love of God? Are you staying fervent in listening to that word and listening to that voice? Are you straying to other voices and thinking that this is growing stale? If so, maybe you're being distracted by false teaching. And so many times, even as a pastor, I have to protect this church and even tell people to stay away from this church. I had an invitation from a big man from Goa, from a big ministry, and he said he wanted to come to Cornerstone. And so I asked him what for, and he said he wanted to present his ministry. And I said, how are you going to do that? I hadn't told him that I was going to allow him to, but he said, I'm going to show a PowerPoint and you don't need to preach because it's going to take me about 30 minutes. And I said, what are you going to show in that PowerPoint? And he said, it's going to be about our ministry and how the people can be involved and how they can probably participate and donate. And I said, hold on a second. You've just told me the very reason why I should not have you come. And that is, you're going to share not the word of God, but you're going to share your ministry. And so many times there are people that even seek to draw us into talking about themselves or their ministry rather than about Christ. And I have to protect this church as a pastor sometimes and make sure that this pulpit is filled with men that preach the word of God. Are you protecting your own heart? Are you protecting your own desires? Again, Paul is giving us three convictions from Galatians 5, 7 through 12 that produce endurance. We need to look to the end. And the first way in which we can gain conviction is by looking to the gospel and staying fervent in the gospel and remembering that God's love is more persuasive than other voices. There's a second way in which Paul teaches us to have convictions that produce endurance, to be looking to the end. And he says this more as a cleansing. He's talked to us about men that would hinder us and keep us from the love of Christ. And the question may be asked, who are these men and how do we identify them? And I think that's why Paul goes into the second conviction that can cause us to have endurance. And that would be found in verses 9 and 10, where Paul is basically saying this. He's saying, separate yourself from Christless men. Separate yourself from men that don't look at Christ and don't focus on Christ. And don't tolerate them. And that's the key way to identify a teacher or another Christian that would be dangerous to your own walk and to your faith. Look at verse 9. Paul says, and he's quoting a proverb that applies to baking. I don't know anything about baking, but this is a very true proverb. And it says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. If you're a baker, you know that you don't have to put too much yeast into a pile of dough to make bread. You just use a pinch. And that pinch has a powerful influence that can dominate and have an effect upon the whole loaf of bread. Well, that's positive, but Paul is using this negatively. In fact, he uses this several times in 1 Corinthians 5:6, and it's used in the context of church discipline and driving out people that are dangerous to the church. And so what Paul is saying here in this separate yourself from Christless men, he says, first of all, don't even tolerate for a moment sinful thinking, because a little bit of sin. And this is how we usually get destroyed. We think, oh, it's not a big sin, it's a small sin. But a little bit of sin, small sins, sins that we think are okay, sins that we think are respectable, can destroy the whole church. What are the kinds of sins sometimes that we allow into the church and we allow it to fester and we allow it to creep into the door and we tolerate it? Well, I think sometimes of bad language as we speak to one another. And many of us, even at times, coming from a perspective where even in our backgrounds where it's okay, we use the name of the Lord in vain. And we say, oh my, and I won't even finish it. But the idea is that God has just become someone that we look down upon in our common speech, intentionally or unintentionally, and we're violating the commandments that are clearly taught to us, that God needs to be treated with awe and not despised, even in the way in which we speak of His name. Ephesians 5:4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Do we seek to destroy that kind of behavior in our church? A little bit of leaven can destroy Cornerstone Church. What are some other sins? Gossip. And we're going to talk about this later. Paul is going to talk about this later in dealing with sin. But so often we don't talk to people about their sin, but we talk to others about people's sin. And this destroys the church of Christ. Anger, greed. Brothers and sisters, what kind of respectable sins, and I use that word in quotes, are we allowing into the church and saying, this is okay? And as we allow it to fester, it can grow into issues and culture even in our church that is anti-Christ. As Paul warns us to separate from Christless men, he starts by saying, don't even tolerate a little bit of sinful thinking. But then he also says, deal with troublemakers immediately. This is another issue that we need to address in the church, is do we know how to deal with sinful members? Do we know how to deal with sinners? Notice Paul's words in Galatians 5 verse 10. He says to the Galatian church, I have confidence in you. And then he says it's in the Lord. So he's saying he's confident not in the leaders, but in the whole church, because the whole church is in Christ, and through Christ, he says that you will adopt no other view, but that the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. He's saying that the church themselves will bear the activity and the responsibility of dealing with troublemakers. I don't know if you've thought about this, but most often we think that troublemakers need to be dealt with by the pastor or by the elders. And Paul is saying they need to be dealt with by the church. And he's confident that the church would know in Christ how to deal with these people. How does he speak in this way? He even talks about the fact that you will seek to bear this man's judgment and judge him, whoever he is. Probably these people were even known to Paul and known to the church, and they were intimidating people. And Paul says, whoever they are, I know that you're going to have the courage to deal with them. We know for sure in Galatians chapter 2 verse 12 that some of the men that were teaching this false doctrine were even intimidating to Peter. But God's church, Paul is confident in them that they would not be a respecter of persons, but they would cast out these people from their church. How do we go through the process of casting out people? Many of us don't even know that Christ, even before the foundation of the church, has taught us so clearly a step-by-step process to dealing with sinning members. And if we followed this step-by-step process, I think we would be so much more further in having a church that is fervent for Christ. Cleaning sin from our midst is so important. The passage that I'm referring to, I hope some of you know it, is Matthew 18 verses 15 and 17. And Jesus gives us in this passage, I'm not going to preach on this passage, it's a sermon in a sermon, but just four steps. And he says, step number one, if you find a brother in sin, then go to that brother in private and speak to them. Step number one, have a private conversation. What do we do so often? We tell it to others. We speak about the sin of a brother or sister to others. And God says, have a private conversation with them. And if you win them over, that's the end of it. That is the end of the process of restoration. But so often, people don't respond in a private conversation. And so step number two, Jesus says, take two or three with you. And at this point, we could probably insert the idea of two or three mature people. If it's a woman, then you would take mature women to talk to her. If it's a man, then you would take mature men, probably the leaders in the church, to talk to them. If you win them over at that point, praise God. But if not, step number three, we tell it to the church. Now, this is not an issue of just shaming them, but this is an issue of seeking to have the whole church now be involved in trying to bring this sinning brother back. See how much grace there is in even dealing with sin. But at times, there are people that don't respond even when the whole church is pursuing them. Step number four, cast them out of the church and treat them as an unbeliever. And at this point, what God is saying is that we don't see them as friends. We don't see them as people that we would want to fellowship with. But every time we meet with them, our conversations are oriented around repentance and around saying to them that I want you to follow Christ. I want you to be a person who sees your sin and sees Christ as the only Redeemer. And that's all we talk with them about. Oh, that God would give us this sense. At Cornerstone Church, we've had to, in the past, even cast out men because they are immoral. Or we've had to let some people go because they are doctrinally wrong and they're preaching doctrines that are false. And so often, sometimes we might deal with them as a church, but a few of you might seek to still continue the friendship with them. And that's sin in itself. Love for Christ must be stronger than love for men. And it's only in this way that our church will be a church that is on fire. Paul teaches us three convictions that produce a great endurance in running the race of Christian living. Stay fervent in the gospel, number one. Stay close to the gospel. Number two, separate yourself from sinful men and Christless men. And this is the responsibility not just of the pastors or the leaders or the elders or the deacons. It's the responsibility of the whole church. How are you doing in this regard? Now praise God, Paul doesn't end there. But he says, finally, at the end, how can we stay fervent? You might be thinking, this is a sober sermon. This is a sermon that makes us tremble. And sometimes we need to listen to this. But Paul ends with a sense of even seeking to lift us up. He says, study the ministry of the cross in verses 11 and 12. Study the ministry of the cross. He says in verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, a false gospel, why am I still persecuted? Obviously, I'm not preaching a false gospel because I'm experiencing suffering. I'm experiencing opposition. I'm experiencing conflict. Now, why is Paul experiencing this conflict? He goes on to say in verse 11, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And the implication is this, that Paul is experiencing conflict because he does not seek to preach anything but the stumbling block of the cross. Literally the offense of the cross, the scandal of the cross. True preachers that preach the offense of the cross are preachers that have tough lives. And I would say this is more than just preachers. This should be all Christians, that we should have in a sense a life that is a life that takes a stand on the cross. Have you ever thought of the cross as a scandal? Sometimes we think just God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, the gospel is full of nice things. But actually the gospel must create a conflict first before it can create a sense of grace and salvation. And what is the stumbling block of the cross? Paul has elsewhere said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. Why is the cross a scandal? It's I think very simple, even in the context of Galatians. It's because the cross teaches us, as we see Christ suffering and dying, that we could not save ourselves, that we could not do anything towards our salvation. It is only a Savior that could put our sin upon Himself and bear it all and experience condemnation that can save us. And there's two things there that are scandalous to the person who isn't born again. One is that you can't do anything to save yourself. We hate that until the Holy Spirit gives us a sense of humility. And the second thing that we hate is to see a Savior who's crucified for us. We don't see our sin as that horrible. We don't see our sin as that bad. But everything about the cross is an offense until the Holy Spirit humbles us and shows us how great a love the Savior has for us. Oh, preach this cross until your dying breath. When was the last time you preached the gospel? Last week? Last month? Last year? Your whole Christian life? One of the ways in which you will be fervent for Christ is if you are studying the gospel, and you will never study the gospel until you're teaching it to others. We will never know something well ourselves until we are teaching it to others. And Paul says that needs to be true about the cross of Jesus Christ. Is it always in your conversations, always on your lips, at least as a core that you enter back and back towards in the way in which you speak? Well, Paul ends in a very, very, very strong note. He says in verse 12, he says, I wish those who are troubling you, that is those who aren't preaching the cross, would even mutilate themselves. You're saying, what is Paul saying here? There have been two interpretations of this verse. It's a very difficult verse. And one interpretation is that Paul is just joking. I mean, literally he's saying, I wish rather than just circumcising themselves, they would castrate themselves and be in pain and agony. These are tough words to read in the Bible. You're saying, how could Paul speak like this? And so some have said he's joking. And I think that just distorts the nature of Scripture. If you would say that Paul could joke in a coarse way like this, that is against everything that the gospel says in other places. That is against what Paul clearly says in other places. The only other interpretation then that we're left with is that Paul is serious. And I think we get offended by this verse because we think that Paul is saying that he actually wanted to hurt these people. But if you look at it carefully, he's saying, I am not going to hurt them, but I wish. And that's the language of prayer. These are the kinds of prayers that we call often imprecatory prayers that we find in the Psalms so often. In Psalm 139, verses 19 and 20, oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. When people speak against Christ, when people speak against God, we don't beat them, we don't fight against them. That would be taking the place of God, right? Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the only weapon that we have is a spiritual weapon. It's the weapon of prayer. I was thinking even this week of some of my friends in the United States, where there was a law that was recently passed in New York saying that after a baby is born — this is not just talking about abortion, as horrible as that is — but after a baby is born, the doctor and the mother can have a conversation about whether that baby should live or not. That is murder. And they passed a law saying that is acceptable in New York. And so some of my friends have been even praying as they heard this horror that God would judge those in governance, that they would be brought down so that these things would be stopped, that infanticide would be stopped in the United States. We can't just treat this casually. We can't take weapons and fight against it, but we pray. And I would think that in the Church of Jesus Christ, if there was more praying, that God, you would defend your gospel, you would defend your honor, you would defend your cross, and you would cease and stop people that are working against it, that God would create a sense of great purity and fervency in the church. There was a story told in church history that is true of a time when the heretic Arius, who preached against the deity of Christ. He gained favor with the Emperor Constantine, and he tried to get back into the church by asking Constantine to give him permission to go back to the church that had condemned him, even though he was teaching that Jesus isn't God and that he would be allowed to have Holy Communion. When the pastor of the church that Arius was seeking to go to in Constantinople, the capital of the Christian world at that time, heard that Arius was to be brought into his church for communion, he went into his church, he stretched out his hands before God, fell on his face, and he prayed, "Lord, if Arius is allowed to take communion tomorrow, then take my life, and do not destroy that which is holy. But if you would spare your church and spare me, take note of Arius, Lord, and please bring him under your destruction and reproach. Remove him from this world." Strong words. That very night, God answered that prayer. And Arius, as he was speaking to some of his friends, fell down and died. And the contents of his stomach just exploded as an indication of God's judgment upon him through some disease. I don't think we believe that God can really supernaturally act in these ways sometimes. But he does. If his people would pray against evil, there are times when he does. To protect not us, but his gospel. I had a friend who many years ago fought in the Kargil War, and he was the commander of a battalion. And as he was on the border, 3 a.m. in the morning, his battalion was attacked, and he was up on a cliff, able to see the Pakistanis coming in and shooting his men. And without thinking for a moment, he jumped using his gun, and he, because of the element of surprise, was able to take down all these enemies that were seeking to attack his men. And they asked him afterwards, "Sir, did you not care for your life?" And he said, "I didn't. I only cared that my team was being attacked. I cared more for my team than I cared for myself." And Paul is asking us in this passage, are you a Christian that cares only for yourself? Or do you care for the team? That will keep you fervent for Christ. Do you care for the church? Are you a Christian that only cares for yourself? Or do you care for Christ and his gospel? Is Christ's church more valuable than you? Or are you the center of even your Christian life? That will cause you to become cold and dry. Brothers and sisters, may we take heed of this message and live for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. Amen.